Luke chapter 7, verse 36, and this is a long passage. They gave me a long passage, and I'm really stressed out about making sure I say the most important things and not going on too long. I promise we'll be out by one. Luke chapter 7, verse 36, is speaking about Jesus. One of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, that's a day's wages, and the other 50 days' wages. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Verse 43, Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Verse 48. And he, Jesus, said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Verse 50. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray together. Lord, you had something to say to Simon. And in doing so, use it an expression that meant that the something to say was going to be something that the person did not want to hear. Lord, if you have something to say to us, please do say it. And we know that it may be hard for us to hear, and we may know we may not like it, but Lord, we are open. We are open to your will because we trust that what you desire is the best thing for us. And so we pray that you will speak through this and the other scriptures and speak to our hearts and transform us into the people you desire us to be. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I highly recommend teaching or even just helping in children's church. In our church, we call it Gospel Project. And I recently helped out in children's church. I had never been to children's church as a child, or because we grew up in the Catholic church, we didn't have children's church. And I didn't know as a child or as an adult, I never had been in children's church. And so I got to help for 3 weeks, and I plan on going back. I'm going to tell you, they got a whole show going on over there, and it's really cool. But anyway, I wanted to tell you about something that happened in a children's church in another church. The teacher was reviewing at the end. That's a good thing for teachers to do. She had taught a whole lesson on forgiveness, and at the end, she was reviewing what she taught. And she said, can anyone tell me what you must do before you can obtain forgiveness? Pause. Little hand went up. Jordan, sin. I really recommend you help out in Children's Church. I really do. This is a fantastic passage on forgiveness, and it is unfortunately often misunderstood. For one thing, for centuries, people say the woman here is Mary Magdalene. It's not Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is not even mentioned here, of course. And Mary Magdalene is mentioned a couple of verses later, beginning of chapter 8. I think it's verse 2. And clearly distinguished from this person. It's not Mary Magdalene. It's not Mary of Bethany either, for that matter. That's a different weeping and wiping and anointing. That's a totally different passage. But it's the main problem with this being misunderstood is because very often there's a crucial factor for understanding one of the parables or one of the lessons in the scripture, and it lies in the culture of Jesus' time. And some of these things would be known to all the people in Jesus' day, but most people today may not be familiar with that detail, and it can set the whole thing off. And it's true in this passage. In most of the cultures of the world, I would say probably all of the cultures, everyone I ever visited or heard of, there are certain ways that you welcome guests who come over to your home, especially come over to eat. And when we have our own rituals, right? If I was to come to your house, you'd probably greet me at the door and invite me in, and you take my coat if I have my coat and hang it up and make a little small talk, offer me a seat, right? And then what would you do? Probably offer me something to drink, all right? That's just pretty common. Well, in the Middle East of Jesus' day, in fact, much of this is true even today, and we're 2,000 years almost after this story first occurred. In the Middle East, there are certain rituals also. Yes, you'd be greeted when you arrived, but you would be kissed by the host. That was the tradition. And if it was a rabbi, an honored guest, then the host himself would kiss you on the face, the cheek or on the neck, okay? If the guest was a student of the host, then the teacher, when the guest arrived, would kiss the person on the hand. Now, if it was a servant, a lower status person, welcoming the master or a high status person into the home, then the lower status person would kiss the feet. But I want you to notice, there's established rituals for how you would welcome somebody when they came into the home. Another thing that you would do, now, back in the day, they're walking around in sandals. There's no paved roads. It's dirty all the time, and this is a constant issue. It's mentioned and referred to or implied many times in the scripture. Your feet got dirty all the time, anytime you went anywhere, any short distance. So the host would make sure that you had your feet washed. Now, in a nice home like this, Simon the Pharisee, he's probably a high-status person if he's a Pharisee. He's got a home. He's hosting a banquet. He probably has servants. The normal thing would be for a servant to make sure that the feet were washed of the person who was the honored guest. Also, a host would offer, if he didn't do it himself, he would make sure that one of the servants offered some olive oil to freshen up the head and the hands. Don't ask me about that one. I mean, when I come in to a meal, and especially when it's been a real hard time getting there or whatever, and, a little pressure driving it, I mean, the last thing that I want when I arrive at someone's home is to have the olive oil all over my hands and my head. It doesn't sound that appealing. I'm going to tell you, I don't know how you feel about this, but I just want, if I can just peel off from the main subject, I don't like the smell of olive oil. Anybody else like that? I don't like the smell of oil. I'm the only person. There's something wrong. Thanks, bro. I'm feeling you. I don't like the smell of olive oil, and I don't like having any oil on my hands, and certainly not on my head. But this is the way that it was done. It's in Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. They mention it in there. That's like 1,000 years written before this. And this is an established custom in the Middle East. In fact, they continued to do this olive oil anointing thing, into the 19th century. But it's really important that we understand that this is the ritual because of what happens in this passage. Now, If we were in the house when this happened, when Simon the Pharisee was hosting Jesus at the meal, or even if we were just part of Luke's original audience and reading the gospel, or actually anybody today in the Middle East that was is reading the gospel of Luke, we would all we don't recognize it here in the U.S., but we would all recognize if we were part connected to that culture, we would recognize right away when we read this that Jesus has been insulted. Now in verse 36, it says that he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Reclined at table is a key word. They actually would kind of lean or lie down at these tables on these special kinds of cushions around this table. They actually still do it in the Middle East today in many parts. But this indicates that Jesus is one of the, if not the, honored guest because he's reclining at tables. The lower status people would be standing around the perimeter of the room and crouching down, sitting on the floor, whatever. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. And when we read here that Simon the Pharisee did not kiss Jesus when he entered, did not provide water for him to have his feet washed, did not anoint his head with oil and make sure that that happened, we see immediately Jesus is being intentionally insulted. This is shocking. I mean, it's the same as if you came to my house and I opened the door and said, oh. And then turned around and went to the kitchen and just left you there. I mean, it's that offensive. Now, already in the Gospel of Luke, if you've been following along, Pastor Chris and others have been preaching from Luke's Gospel. Already we've seen in the Gospel the increasing tension between Jesus and the religious leaders, including this group called the Pharisees. Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 6. Last week, Luke chapter 7, is specifically, Chris has mentioned a specific verse about the criticism that Jesus is getting from the religious leaders. We don't know why Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to this banquet to insult him. Maybe the Pharisees were wanting to see how Jesus would react, but Jesus says nothing. And he does nothing. But somebody does. Verse 37, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Behold is like Bible way. I don't know if your translation has that word or equivalent in it, but it's like saying, whoa. I mean, this is like saying, this something remarkable is happening here. Behold. A woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, who is this? What's she doing here at the feast? Now, it's another difference in our culture. Nowadays, we have a feast or a party. We're having something at our house. We have a certain number of invited guests, and we invite 9 people. We order food for 9 people, right? Not so back in the day, and true in the Middle East today. You cook more than enough food. In fact, in Jesus' time, the tradition was when you gave a feast, you threw open the doors for everyone in the village. So you'd cook several times as much food as there was for the invited guests. So there would be food enough for everybody who showed up. Now, the honored guests would be reclining at table like Jesus was, but other people could come too. Lower class people, beggars could come. This was the way it was. And then they would be crouching along the wall, or they would be perhaps standing, and they would get fed also, but after the honored guests. They would eat later. So it's not a surprise. Behold, it's not a surprise that she's there. But it is a surprise what she does. She came with some kind of ointment, all right? Now, we got to read between the lines here and see what's implied. This suggests to us that she's had some prior contact with Jesus. Now, Jesus may have known something about her. He may have had an interaction with her and known her. Later he says, your sins are forgiven, and he seems to know something about her and her background, but that may be. But for sure, she knew him. She brought perfume ready to anoint his feet. She brought it. But when she sees that Jesus is not welcomed the way that he should be, when she sees that there is no kiss from the host, that there's no feet washed, that there's anointing with the olive oil, okay? She is going to take action. Now, she came ready to anoint his feet with a perfume. She was not ready to wash his feet that were dirty from walking in sandals, or nor was she ready to dry them. And so she does something beautiful, spontaneous, creative. Upset at the insult at Jesus and the way that he's being treated by the religious leader. She's wept some. And I'm sure, I can't imagine how much tears there would be. It wouldn't be like the normal amount of water in a basin. But there's enough here for her tears to drop down on his feet. And at least in what best way she can, wash his feet. And then she wipes them with what? Spontaneous. Her hair. For a woman to undo her hair, then today in the Middle East is still a radical step. You know that, right? From your familiarity with some of the cultures of the Middle East, we see them on the news and stuff. They're very guarded about women's hair being down. In fact, many of the women from the Middle East and from nearby cultures that are here in the United States have their hair covered up or tied up. And this is a radical step for her to undo her hair. In fact, it opens her to ridicule. And yet, she feels action must be taken. She uses her hair to dry the feet, and then she doesn't have olive oil to anoint his head and hands, but she anoints him with the perfume. She kisses him. She kisses him where? On the feet. And as I mentioned earlier, that is the appropriate response for a lower class, low status person to do with an honored guest, to kiss the person on the feet. Now, you'll notice, you look at verse 44, this is when Jesus recaps this, okay? And I'm going to be all over the place today, but that's the way this sermon wanted it done. All right, verse 44. Then turning toward the women, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet." You gave me no water. He's not saying that the master of the house would wash his feet, but that a servant would do the foot washing. Servant would make sure this was done. It was not done, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Verse 45. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. So this is just the background, okay? So this is the introduction. We're in trouble here, okay? Jesus uses this incident of being insulted and the woman stepping in. This is fantastic. This passage is fully loaded. I'm only going to scrape the surface here, and I've got lots of extra passages and outlines and things for you to think about this passage during the week if you wish or in the future. But we're going to focus on four different lessons that Jesus has to teach here about this important passage on forgiveness. And this is one of the best in the whole scripture. And this is a fantastic passage on forgiveness. The first thing is the need for receiving forgiveness. And this is made really, really clear here. We see in verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And the Pharisees, as has been mentioned before, you may be familiar with this already, it's kind of like a religious club. They weren't full-time teachers of the Bible. They weren't priests or the paid experts in the law or anything. But these are people who worked ordinary jobs in their spare time. They studied the law. They discussed it. They taught it. They were popular teachers. And they did good deeds, and they followed the law. They prided themselves on how carefully they kept the law of Moses, and they prided themselves on distinguishing themselves from the sinners. Now, this woman is called twice a sinner in this passage. And a lot of people assume that means that she was a prostitute. She's never called a prostitute here. The fact is that the Pharisees called all kinds of people sinners.
I mean, tax gatherers were sinners. Shepherds were sinners. Yes, shepherds. We love the shepherds. The Pharisees said they were sinners. No hope for them. And people in certain jobs were regarded as sinful. People born with birth a defect, forget it. Sinners. And they taught that you had to make up for your sins by doing certain things, but some people, they said they could never make up for them. These are the sinners, and she was one of them. She might have been a prostitute, doesn't say. So Jesus comes along, and he's offering standing with God and offering the kingdom regardless of social standing, regardless of your background, and without people making up for their sins, he's extending his hand and saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, and allowing people to participate in the kingdom, and agrees with his disciples, baptizing them, and they're part of the kingdom. This is a radical new teaching. And the woman is, of course, attracted to this. Now, Jesus says this little story within our story. Verse 40, Jesus answering to him. Now, he says, verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And people were very sensitive of the behavior during meals. And they often would have meals like this where there was supposed to be a discussion of the Bible, the law, and this was kind of a tradition. And yet, they could have sinners, but you didn't want them touching you, especially when you were eating. And so he's saying, he's not a prophet. If he was a prophet, he would realize who she was, and he wouldn't let her touch him. Verse 40, Jesus answering him said, Simon, I have something to say to you. He answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. I mentioned that a denarius is a day's pay. I looked this up online because every time I preach a passage which has a denarius, it changes. In California, a day's wage, minimum wage in California, you figure it out. And I multiplied by 8, and that's $84. In Ohio, it's only $65. What's that about? I have connection with people in Ohio, and some may be listening to this message. So there you go. So anyway, I figure this out. At 50 days wages, that's $4,200. And so he says, verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. The 50 is 4,200. But what's 500 days wages? You know, that's like almost 2 years' pay when you figure out the days off and everything like that. That's almost 2 years. And we're talking 42,000 in California, 500 days pay. Now, that's a lot to a peasant in the Holy Land where they didn't carry a lot of debt. 4,000 is a lot, but 42,000, almost 2 years paid, that's an unimaginable sum to impossible to pay back. Verse 42, when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Shocking. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon says, the one who canceled the larger debt. Okay, so Jesus, in verse 47, connects the woman, the sinner, the one weeping, cleaning his feet, wiping his feet with her hair, and anointing his feet. He connects her with the one who loves much. She's the one in the little story who owes the 500. Who's the one who owes the 50? She's the one who owes the 500. Simon the Pharisee, in the story that Jesus sets up, is the one that owes the 50. And what is Jesus saying here? It's not only the law breaker who needs forgiveness, it's the law keeper who needs forgiveness. And you know, I just think this is such an awesome passage for one reason is the way that it talks about sin. Now, sin is talked about a lot in Scripture. It's described in different ways. One of the most popular ways in the New Testament to talk about sin is to talk about it in connection with laws and breaking laws and use legal terms, but not here. Now, here it's talking about debt, owing God. Because as God's creatures, we exist because of God. We draw every breath by his grace. We eat our food by the grace of God. Everything that we receive, directly and indirectly, we owe it all to God. So we owe him all our worship and all our obedience. But we haven't paid our debt. None of us. We've all plunged ourselves into debt. We owe. Have you ever thought about the fact that it only takes one sin to send you to hell? Just one small one? Because if you offend whosoever keeps the whole law and offends in one point, he is guilty of all. That's James chapter 2, verse 10. One of our good friends gave us this glass. I'm telling you, it's perfect. It's big. It's strong. You can fill it with ice. You can stir it and not worry about it. You can crush stuff in it. And I just kind of like drinking out of jar-like things. I love it. Person who gave me this knew how much I love this. She gave us two. The other one, I just set it down on the counter too hard. It got a crack. I said, maybe I can still use it. No, no. Anything I put in it was leaking out of it. Ruined. And that's the way it is with the law of God. We could keep every law, and yet if we offend in just one point, we are lawbreakers. And we've sinned more than once. We owe. Think of your biggest sins. Think of your biggest, the ones you're most ashamed of. Think of your repeated sins that you've done over and over again. Sins with the body. Sins with the mind. Sins of the imagination. Sins of forgetfulness. Sins of ignorance. Sins when we knew better and yet did it anyway. Sins against our loved ones. Sins against our enemies. Sins against our parents. Sins against God. Our iniquities have gone over our heads, Ezra 9:6. We've plunged ourselves into debt, insurmountable. It can't be weighed. It can't be counted. It is incalculable. It can't be paid back. Our debt cannot be paid back. Just think about it. If you begin today to fully obey God, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, today, that is already what you owe God. That does nothing for what you have done in the past. Not that you could love God that way. Not that you could ever please him for one moment unless you let him transform your heart, because Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Lord, if you mark our transgressions, who can stand? Psalm 130, verse 3. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 53:6. There is no one who does not sin. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. Thank God that Jesus Christ took our sins on himself. Thank God that he died on the cross for our sins. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 2:14. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We owe. Everyone, lawbreakers, law keepers, keepers, church people, non-church people, we owe a debt, insurmountable debt, eternal debt. How do we deal with it? Mourn your sin. Feel its wickedness. Feel the pinch of your conscience. Feel the terror of the law. Feel the terror of God's judgment. You see it in the scripture. It's good to reflect on it. When you're brought to your worst, you may see the Lord at his best. Now, if you look in the outline that I gave you when you came in, you said you can see I planned. I think I've got one somewhere. I usually got two or three of these. I do misplace them. All right. I have to go to my reserve one. I've already lost my first one. Let's keep track. I keep them in reserve. Yes. Wow, look at that. It's hard to get it out. There we go. Yes. Okay. So, you see, I had intended to talk about four different things, all right? And I wanted to spend a lot of time talking about, number one, the need for receiving God's forgiveness. And Jesus told this whole story to underline this point to Simon the Pharisee. The second is the means for receiving God's forgiveness, and that's faith alone. And this woman is commended for her faith. Look with me, please, at Luke chapter 7, verse 50. He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, it's not her sorrow. It's not her humility, although it's fantastic. It's not her reverence for Jesus. It's not the act of service. That did not save her. It's not even her love, although her love was great. Now, I just want to point something out because I'm not going to preach this point. I knew I wouldn't when I wrote it up. That's why I wrote a big, long thing. Look at Roman numeral 4D, and look what it says. The woman responded to Jesus with a demonstration of love that was voluntary, personal, creative, original, costly, practical, humble, and heartfelt. It was public and socially risky, yet was somehow anonymous. We don't even know her name. What can you learn from her example? Now, incredible expression of love. But Jesus, in verse 50, doesn't say that her love saved her. What does he say saved her? Your faith has saved her. And that actually, she's, like I have it at the bottom here, she's one of these models of faith in the gospel. Jesus says that, or something like it, a few different times. And something to be learned from each one of those. So she's a model of faith. Interesting that she didn't know about Jesus' death and resurrection. So what did she have faith in? Faith in Jesus alone. Faith that confesses her unworthiness. Faith that knows the facts that God has shown. That's important. To know what God has shown you and to believe what God has shown you, that's an important part of faith, but you know that's not enough. Because the Bible says the demons believe and tremble, James 2:19. Believing the facts and knowing them and affirming them is not enough. She also had personal trust in Jesus Christ. There's that element. It's part of your will, it's part of your emotion, it's part of your being that you're trusting in Jesus Christ. It's not something that you just do one time and forget about, but it's something that you live. It's a living faith, and she had that. And that's the means for receiving forgiveness. I have a lot more to say about this and the next point. Some other time. The means for receiving God's forgiveness is faith. The completeness of God's forgiveness, lots to say about that, but I'll leave you to the outline. I really wanted to talk about one little thing on number four. The lessons of God's forgiveness. And I listed several different things. I knew this passage was so full and had so many great ideas that I wasn't going to be able to talk about these. And I even said this when I sent this outline. I think it was on Sunday. I sent this out. And I said, the emphasis is going to be on this point, and it's going to be on 5E. And I figured that in the growth groups, they could talk about some of these other lessons. They are really fantastic. But let's take a look at 4E. Jesus, this is a great lesson. Jesus had compassion for all and stood with the outcast, and there's something to be learned here. This is a great passage on forgiveness. This is a great passage on faith. This is a great passage on love, and it's a great passage on compassion. And we see the compassionate side of Jesus very fully, especially in Luke's gospel. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And we see Jesus ministering to the leper and to the Gentiles, the people who were excluded from the covenants of God. A big emphasis in Luke and Acts. And the Samaritans, who were despised and hated by the Jewish people. We see an emphasis on them. We've already seen this last week, the emphasis on the tax gatherers and the sinners, the outcasts. And in Luke's gospel, and in this passage in particular, we see that emphasis on women. The second-class citizens of Jesus' society. And I had an outline. I've used it a number of times. When I love preaching on a woman passage from the Gospels. They're so rich and so interesting. And if you just see in that little guide I've got you, I have a little thing, and it's the bonus outline number 4. Womankind, it's called. And I listed the interactions that Jesus has with individual women in the Gospels. But I've been fascinated by this for like 30 years. I'm 35, I'm afraid to admit. But I've been always interested in these passages because Jesus, the way he deals with women is absolutely fascinating. He deals with them with great sensitivity. He doesn't relate to them in the same way that he relates to men. Check it out. It reflects a depth of understanding that he has for women. It's amazing the way that he not only saw the potential of individual women, but that he elevated them and he empowered them. The compassion he has. And here we see the compassionate side of Jesus, because this woman was poor, because she was a sinner, because she was a religious outcast, because she was a woman. And here, she is criticized by the power structure of Jesus' day. And Jesus turns to Simon. And he says, "Do you see this woman?" And Jesus says, by what he says and what he does, he says to that woman, "I stand with you against the criticism. I stand with you against the powerful. I stand with you against the religious establishment. I stand with you." And Jesus calls you and me to do the same. Jesus compassionately accepted sinners, and so must we. And because we belong to Jesus, we choose gentleness over harshness. We choose compassion over indifference. We choose grace over legalism. We choose understanding over being judgmental. We choose giving over seeking our own interests. We choose, because we belong to Jesus, we choose service over selfishness. He calls us to do the same thing he did here because he does the same thing for us. The Bible says, "Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Romans 8:34, Jesus Christ is praying for you and me now. Wow. So what have we seen today? Simon the sinner, Simon the sinner, and the Savior. How Jesus turned table talk into a timeless teaching on forgiveness. 4 points in more or less or no detail we've talked about. And I just want to point one thing out to you in closing. It's very, very interesting. Where is it? It's at the end of the sermon outline. It's bonus outline number 1. This isn't original with me. If you want background on the parables, you go to Kenneth E. Bailey's books, Poet and Peasant and Through Peasant Eyes. Those 2 books. Another good one is Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. But the big ones, and that one's got some extra stuff. But those books by Kenneth Bailey, they're dynamite. And he gives you background on the parables I can't even begin to share with you. But he breaks down this structure of this incident. And he does this thing where he shows how the beginning matches the end and the second part matches the second to the last part and the third part matches the third to the last part. And right in the center, we've got the most important part where the heart of the story is, and that's that little parable that Jesus has about the debtor and the forgiveness. But what I want to point out in this fascinating structure of how this thing is organized, we don't have a lot of time to look at that. That's something to do in a Bible study or something like that. I want to point out something to you. At the very beginning, in the first 2 verses, we have our 3 main characters introduced. For the title of the sermon, I called them Simon, the sinner, and the Savior. Those 3 characters are introduced. And in the last section, we revisit 2 of them. The woman, a sinner, becomes the one whose sins are forgiven. Jesus, the dishonored guest, becomes the one with the power to forgive sins. And that leaves the third one. Simon, the Pharisee, the critical, how did he respond? Did you notice that there's no end to the story? I mean, one of the key characters who Jesus taught the lesson, we don't hear a word from him. There are only two Pharisees in the Gospels whose names we have. Did he, like the other one, respond in faith to Jesus Christ and have his life transformed? Is that the reason why we have his name? It's an open-ended story. We don't know how he reacted to Jesus here, and the way it's structured leaves us asking that question. But the bigger question is, how will you respond to what Jesus has shown you? Let's pray together. I invite Scott and whoever is with him for the closing part. I know he's going to do one really important thing to share with us. The worship team is going to come up. But as they do, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is. We thank you for how you revealed his character in the Gospels, and in doing so, you revealed yourself. Oh God, Lord, teach us to have the heart of Jesus Christ, not only in the words that we've heard today, but Lord, teach us in the different interactions that we have with people, where we come short and where we need to grow. Lord, teach us through the example of this woman to have the faith, the focused faith in Jesus Christ that transforms a life, the faith that we live out, a living faith, the love that she had. Lord, teach us over and over again, like you have today, the meaning of our debt and the greatness of what you've given us in offering us, in canceling the debt and giving us new life in Jesus Christ. We ask you these things, your great Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.